Last month, sorry, no, not last month, 2 months ago, I spoke about how much we know God. Do we truly know God? Remember, we spoke about God being holy. He is just, he is merciful, he is almighty, he is love, he is so many things. God is. And the real need for us today is to be a people who know our God. It is the people who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. The people who do not know their God, they may look like they're very spiritual, they may look like they are very active and very keen and very enthusiastic, but somewhere along the line, they'll drift away. Because if you don't know God, then you'll never carry on. And at the end, of course, as Ian was saying, the most important thing for us is whether we know God, or more importantly, does he know us? Remember the virgins in Matthew 25. And they were hammering on the door, and they were all expecting to be received by him, weren't they? It wasn't like that they were out in the world and they couldn't give a rip about God. They couldn't care less about God. They were expecting to be received by God, and it was the shock of their lives when the door was closed to them. And they were saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." And he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. I do not know you." They were seeking him. They were calling out to him, expecting to be received by him. I remember last 2 months ago, we were talking about how God tells us husbands to love our wives. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is the number one thing for a man to try and figure out. The number one thing, if we will actually grasp that, that will help us to stay married and have a good marriage. Love your wives. And we saw, of course, that God, in a sense, is our spiritual husband. Jesus is coming for his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, the Bible says that God is love. A very inseparable aspect of his very being. God is love. And we, as the bride of Christ, we have an innate need to know that love. An innate need to know and experience the love of God for ourselves. It's one thing to be going to church all the time and listening to preachers preach about the love of God, and we go home and we're unchanged because we don't actually know that love for ourselves. I mean, I've been in church many times and I hear people talking about the love of God and I give mental assent to it, but have I really experienced it? Do I really know that love? And for many years I did not. I do now, but it took a long time for God to do that work in me. Christ has already amply demonstrated his love for us in what he did for us in the cross, but we often don't perceive it. We don't understand it, this act of love. Why? Because we don't fully or even partially grasp the significance of what actually happened there 2,000 years ago. And I spoke about that two months ago. The very fact that the God of glory could empty himself of his Godhead and come down and be found in appearance as a man and be put to death by sinful men on a cross, suffering the wrath of God for you and for me. That is the love of God. Amazing grace. But secondly, it tells wives to be subject to and to respect their husbands. Ephesians 5 verse 22. And of course, in the spiritual aspect of this, we're looking at the church as the bride of Christ. I want to read a few verses from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which of course is talking to women specifically in the first instance, but is also applicable in the spiritual sense to us as the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, as we see in the news and the celebrity culture, or putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. A gentle and quiet spirit. There is nothing more beautiful than a woman who possesses such a spirit, and equally nothing worse than meeting an outwardly beautiful woman who does not possess it. In fact, the Proverbs 11 and verse 22 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Yes. Now the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. And when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we become betrothed. We become engaged to him, and we are now in preparation stage for our wedding, which occurs at the return of Christ. Now he is coming to receive a bride and be joined to her forever. A bride with a gentle and quiet spirit. Humble bride. It is incumbent upon the bride to be ready for his return, because he is coming for a church and a bride in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5 verse 27. Now, talking about these things, I really wanted to go back into the book of Genesis. The mystery of this revelation of Christ as our husband, as the bride, and the church as the bride of Christ is all tied up and is all hidden in a story in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. This concept of the church as the bride of Christ is foreshadowed in the creation account in Genesis, where it talks about Adam and Eve, and it would be worth our while to go there and to see what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through this story, especially in our role as the bride of Christ. So let us go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. And it says this: Then the Lord God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or corresponding to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable or corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Praise God. It is not good for a man to be alone. Adam was not born in the usual way. Remember Adam, he was not born of a mother, so to speak. He was born supernaturally. God laid him out. He created him out of the dust of the earth. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam became a living soul. The Bible says literally he was the Son of God. In this he prefigured Jesus Christ, who was, of course, the Son of God, born in a supernatural way. Adam is a type of the Christ who was to come. Indeed, the Bible says that Adam was the first Adam and Jesus Christ was the last Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter about the resurrection of the dead, talking about the first Adam and what happened in him, and how Jesus Christ is the second Adam. And the things that happened to Adam in his life teach us things about Jesus Christ. And this is, of course, what we're looking at today. Now, it says about Adam that there was no helper suitable for him. The literal Greek, Hebrew says, corresponding to him. There was no helper that corresponded to Adam. So the Bible says that God looked and, and all the animals and the birds and all this sort of stuff, but amongst them all, there was found no helper suitable for Adam. Now, I used to read this as a child and used to think, why on earth does it say that God was, they were looking through all the animals to see if there was a helper suitable for Adam. But amongst the animals, there was no helper suitable for him. Why does the scripture talk about animals and birds in relation to finding a helper suitable for Adam? Now, the Bible must be understood spiritually. The Bible is a spiritual book. The Bible often speaks about different types of people as being characterized by certain types of animals or birds. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter was on the roof of the tanner named Simon, and he was praying. And as he was praying, he fell into a trance, had a vision. And he saw this great sheet being let down to the earth. And on it was all these sort of unclean animals. Remember in the Jewish history, a lot of the animals were unclean. They were unkosher. The Jews were not allowed to eat certain animals, the pigs and the pelicans and different things they were not allowed to eat. But other animals were clean animals and they were allowed to eat those. And Peter has this vision of this great sheet being sent down to the earth with all these unclean animals on it. And Peter, of course, is a very good Jew. He does not even consider to eat anything like this. But then God says to him, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And God says back to him, "What God has now called clean, do not call unclean." And this happened three times, this sheet with all these unclean animals on it. And as Peter was considering these things, he was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Go downstairs and accompany them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them myself." Because three guys, Gentiles, unclean people, were at his door at that time. Remember, Cornelius had sent his three servants to Peter. The Holy Spirit, the angel, appeared to Cornelius and said, "Send you out for Peter, and he will tell you the way of salvation." So, and Cornelius, of course, is a Gentile. He's unclean, and Jews, they do not even go into the houses of unclean Gentiles. You know, if a Jew was here today, he wouldn't come in here with us, because we're unclean in his eyes. You know, and so you see the way that this vision is put together with these guys coming up to the house, you see that they're related, because the Gentiles are no longer unclean. We're no longer unkosher, because through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have become now clean. Do you understand that? You see, so the animals are representing people. I mean, you can look through the whole of the scripture. In 2 Peter, it talks about a dog returning to its vomit or a washed pig returning to rolling in the mud, referring to backsliders, people who are in the faith and then they fall away from the faith. It talks about wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets. It talks about brood of vipers or snakes, false religious leaders. It talks about sheep and goats, doesn't it? True believers, false believers. Strong bulls of Bashan, it talks about in Psalm 22. Powerful and influential men. It talks about Herod being a fox, cunning person. It talks about the ox. Do not muzzle the ox whilst it treads out the grain. It's not talking about the ox, it's talking about good ministers of the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about. So animals and their characteristics represent people, different types of people. And you see, over the years, God has been looking through all the beasts of the field, the common men and the birds of the sky, the influential, powerful people, to see if there are any who are suitable or corresponding to his son. But the testimony was, but for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding or suitable to him. You can be as righteous as you like. You can be the best Buddhist. You can be the best Muslim. You can be the best Jew. You can be all that. You can be the greatest. You can fast twice a day. You can do whatever you like. But the Bible says all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before God. Not one of us can be righteous. Not one of us can be a helper corresponding or suitable to God. and for his Son. The testimony of the scripture was that in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Not one. God looked amongst all the beasts of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper corresponding to him. So what did he have to do? God had to do something supernatural. God had to act. God had to do something. So what did he do? He laid out Adam in a deep sleep. In like manner, God caused Jesus Christ, the last Adam, to be laid out in a deep sleep. Of course, sleep refers to death in the Bible. Remember the deacon Stephen, when they stoned him for his supposed blasphemy, it says that he fell asleep, meaning he died. When it talks about people sleeping, falling asleep in the faith, it means that they are faithful people who have died and are waiting for the resurrection, where they will wake up. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, as we have just read when Ian was speaking from the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And you see, when God laid Adam out in a deep sleep, he went into Adam's side and he took out a rib and he fashioned it. The literal Hebrew word there is not fashioned, it is built. He built that rib into a woman. The woman who was to be the wife of the Son of God, Adam. A wife who would be suitable for him. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." You see, as Jesus entered the sleep of death on the cross, as he died on the cross, what happened to him? In the book of John, chapter 19, verse 34, it says that a Roman soldier took a spear and opened up his side. Adam's side was opened, and what was taken out was formed and built into what became his wife. On the cross, as Jesus slept the sleep of death, his side was opened, and what came out of his side? It said it flowed with blood and water. What came out of Jesus' the last Adam's side became the means by which the bride, the church, would be fashioned, spiritually speaking, blood and water. 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says this. Who is the one, speaking about Jesus, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, like Adam, the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not in the water only, but in the water and the blood. You see, there is a ministry of the blood and the water. The question is, are you being fashioned? Are you being built up as a believer by the ministry of the blood and the ministry of the water? Are you covered by the blood and are you washed by the water? What do I mean by this? Covered by the blood. Remember the Israelites in Egypt, the Passover time. God says, I'm going to strike the Egyptians. There's going to be one last plague. I've already done 9 of them, but this last plague is going to be the worst. Every firstborn from Pharaoh's palace to the slave in the dungeon, every single firstborn male is going to be killed. But you kill the Passover lamb, you go through this ritual, and you get the blood of the Passover lamb, you put it on the lintels and on the doorposts, and you go in through, you pass through that doorway covered by the blood, and you feed on the Passover lamb. And you stay in that place covered by the blood until the destroying angel has passed over you. You see, it was necessary for the Jews to kill the Passover lamb, to put the blood in the right way on the lintels, to go through that doorway. Jesus of Christ is our door. He is the door in which we enter, of course, talking about the Passover lamb. And we go through, but we have to stay in the house, in the household of faith, the symbolism is. We go through the door, we enter through Jesus Christ, and we remain in the house, covered by the blood, feeding on the Passover lamb. Feeding on Jesus is exactly what you're doing at the moment. You're feeding on the words of faith. My words, they are spirit, they are life. Jesus is the word of God. As we're listening to the word of God now, we are feeding on the Passover lamb. That's what we're meant to be doing. And you see, the Israelites were to stay in the house. They were not to go outside. They were to remain covered under the blood. In and of themselves, they were unworthy. They should have been judged, because the destroying angel had a thing. He was going to kill every firstborn male. But it was only because of the blood. Only because they were in the household covered by the blood that saved them. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. I mean, just one little sin that Adam did in the Garden of Eden, one little sin that caused the whole curse and the whole thing which we see today just started from one little sin. Sin requires a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The price for sin has to be paid. But the Bible clearly tells us that if we decide to walk in sin, willfully, I mean, not just every now and again when we stumble, when we fall, but I'm talking about willfully walking in sin. That means we are regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant that sanctified us. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 31 talks, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for sins left. Only a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of a flame that will consume the adversaries of God. Now it talks about insulting the spirit of grace and treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant which sanctified us. You see, if we decide to walk in sin, if we say, you know, it doesn't really matter, people can't see, God doesn't really see, who cares, I really enjoy my sin, and we keep walking in it, then it's like we're one of the Israelites in the olden days, and we're under the house, covered by the blood, and we decide to go wandering out and go back to Egypt. That's the symbolism there. And are we being washed by the water? The Bible talks of the church being cleansed and sanctified by the washing of water with the word. If he would have carried on in Ephesians, that's exactly where he would have got to. Ephesians 5, verse 26. The church being washed by the water with the word. Now, when I used to read that, I used to think that meant that the word was the water. But then I came to see that actually the word is not the water in and of itself. The word is the conduit for the living waters. It is the word fused with the Holy Spirit, the living waters poured out from on high. It's that combination that results in the washing of our souls. Anytime the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the word, you will experience this washing as you act on his leading. Every time. This should be normal for a believer. It should be normal for us to be going to the word, and then the Holy Spirit just takes something from that word and speaks to us. And you feel that sense of cleanness as you act on it. Why is that? Because you're being washed by the pure water of the word. Hallelujah. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says this. Now it's talking about Noah and his family and how Noah and all his family were saved through the great flood. And it's talking in sort of that this was symbolic. And it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God from a good conscience. Did you know that baptism saves you? Baptism saves you? I thought it was praying a prayer to Jesus and saying, you know, I confess my sins and come into my life, Lord Jesus. Well, that may be the key point. But the Bible says that baptism saves you. What baptism is he talking about? Is he talking about when you first get baptized as a Christian? You know, you go into some water and you get baptized. Well, that's very necessary, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about that washing of the word by the Spirit. That produces the appeal to God from a good conscience in your heart. When you walk by the Spirit, when you walk by the Word, when you listen to the voice of the Spirit, you'll have a good conscience. You'll have a clear conscience because you will have been washed by the pure water. As we apply the Word of God to our lifestyles, we are being baptized day by day. Baptism is not just a one thing that happens when we get saved. Of course, we need to be baptized. You know, when I got saved, I prayed my prayer and then I got baptized. And in front of the whole church, I sort of went down in the water, came up again. And that was my testimony to everyone that I was now clean before God and I was walking a new way. But that's one thing. But the most important baptism is my sanctification unto God. It's my living by the Word. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to take the Word and wash me day by day by day. That is my sanctification. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." I don't know if we quite realize how important this is. Without sanctification, without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Doesn't care how many times you go to the front and pray a prayer and claim that you're a Christian and get baptized. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that appeal of a good conscience before God. It's that sanctification, that ongoing sanctification. Now, some people may say, well, wasn't I sanctified when I got saved? You know, I got baptized. Didn't I get washed then? Why do I need this daily washing? Well, let's read in John chapter 13. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus saw that all the disciples were sitting at the table. They all had smelly feet. They'd all been walking around and no one was there actually doing what the servants should do to clean their feet. So Jesus gets up, head of the table, he gets up, takes off his mantle. You could see that is some referring to his ministry office, his mantle of ministry. But he takes that off and he girds himself with the towel. He takes the basin, he gets the water and starts washing the disciples' feet. And they're all sitting there in stunned silence that Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, is now washing their feet. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my head and my hands as well." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." What was Jesus talking about? If someone starts to follow Jesus, they have been bathed. They have been washed. They have been sanctified. They have been set apart unto God. But then we walk through this world, don't we? We walk through this world and the feet is that thing of our body which is in contact with this world. And as we walk through this world, we are defiled by this world. I don't know about you, but when you go and you need to spend 2 hours in front of a TV, you're going to get defiled by what you see on there. You walk through London. You know, we went there the other week and you're going to get defiled by certain things you see. And it's almost like you can't help but see it. You're going to get defiled by things that you see. And Jesus says you need to have your feet washed. You need this daily sanctification. You may be clean, but you need to walk in that cleaning. You need to continue in that washing. And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This is what so many people miss out. They think that when they come to Jesus Christ, they've been washed and that's it. But that is not it. That's just the start. We've just sort of gone through the start line. We've still got 26 miles of the marathon left to go. And we need to have our feet washed day by day. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." You see, there was one of the disciples named Judas. He had come to the faith, figuratively speaking. He was a follower of Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of those that Jesus sent out in twos to do miracles and to preach the kingdom of God. And he did that, and he met with success, and God moved in his life. But then Jesus said, not all of you are clean, because Judas was deciding to walk in sin. He cherished greed in his heart, didn't he? Sanctification not only entails being washed from all defilements of this world, but it also entails separating ourselves unto God. That means presenting ourselves to Him, actively cultivating that gentle and quiet, humble spirit that God is looking for in a bride for His Son. As God saw that there was no helper suitable or corresponding to Adam, so now He is looking for a people who will be a helper suitable for His Son, Jesus Christ, the last Adam. A people who will be ready for the coming of the bridegroom. If you are covered by the blood, if you are washed by the pure water of the Word, anointed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, if you have a good and a clear conscience before God, then you are being prepared to be a helper Jesus is looking for. You see, God took the rib from Adam's side and He built it into that helper suitable for Adam. The supernatural work. Jesus is currently building His church through the blood and through the water. Now, once God built the woman out of Adam's rib, He then presented her to Adam, didn't He? And what did Adam do? Adam recognized her as his own. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. If you will go through this building process, you will be recognized as His at His coming. A completely new creation, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, a partaker of the divine nature. We read that sometimes and we just sort of think, yeah, partaker of the divine nature. Partaker of the divine nature. That means like God. Doesn't mean we are God, but we're taking on His nature. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. A completely new creation. When we start going through this building process, when we come into that position, we should have a tremendous sense of assurance of our right standing with God. A complete security and assurance of what is to come. And as Adam and Eve, they came together and became one flesh, so at the coming of Christ, our bridegroom from heaven, we who have been prepared will become one spirit with Him. They became one flesh. We will be joined as one spirit with Him. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 32. I won't read the whole lot out, but you know, the Apostle Paul is talking about this washing of the Word and loving our wives and respecting our husbands. And right at the end of it, he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great." But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and to the church. The whole thing about Adam and Eve and how it's worded in the account of Genesis is something that is to teach us about us as the bride of Christ and what is going to happen when He returns. What happened with Adam and Eve is a historical account. It did take place, but it is placed in the Word to teach us what is going to happen with the true church, the future bride of Christ. And as I mentioned at the beginning, what is the most important thing a wife or prospective wife needs to be or to do for her husband? How does she show him that she loves him? By subjecting herself to him and by respecting him. Isn't it amazing that when you have an argument, that's the first thing that goes out the window, as is the man loving his wife. The very thing that God tells us to do as man or as wife is the first thing that goes out the window when we have an argument. Yeah? The woman will disrespect the husband, because that's what the flesh does. And the man, he'll just, all the love for his wife just goes out the window. And he just treats her in an unloving manner, because we're run by the flesh, unfortunately. But do we reverence God by our words and by our lifestyles? How do we pray? When we pray, do we sort of say, "Oi God, I mate God, you know, how are you today? All right, yeah, mate." Or do we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Before we pray anything, before we ask anything, we give him the glory. We acknowledge his position as our Lord, as our Father, and acknowledge him in his holiness. Do we respect his sovereign will in our lives or demand our own? Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done. Yours be done." Do we possess that gentle and quiet spirit that is of great worth in God's eyes? See, that's what God is looking for. He is looking to find a helper corresponding to his son, a helper who is suitable for his son. We are called to be the bride of Christ. And remember, when a wife joins with her husband, they become one, don't they? They are no longer Miss this and Master that. They are Mr. and Mrs. whatever, Tinson, Smith, whatever. They become one. What is his now becomes hers. And what is hers now becomes his. I don't believe Jesus believes in prenuptial agreements and all this sort of stuff that we do today. The whole concept of marriage is that what belongs to me is now yours, and what belongs to you is now mine, because we are one. Well, we could say, what does Jesus own? Everything. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, talking about the coming of Jesus, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom which will not be destroyed." What does Jesus own? He owns everything. When Jesus returns, everything belongs to him. So therefore, if I am joined to him, what belongs to me? Everything. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 says this, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That is the promise to those who will overcome, who will go through that ministry of the blood and the water and be fashioned into that bride suitable for the Master. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 to 11, the angel says, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And it talks about how I was caught up and I looked and there was the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from my God. And it's talked of as the bride of Christ. We are that city being built up into a holy city unto God. And it says it has the glory of God, and it has the brilliance of a precious jewel. Often when people get married these days, I remember when the Duke and Duchess of York got married back in 1985 or whenever it was. I was travelling with my sister back from an event in the Lake District, and she was desperate to see this wedding. And what she wanted to see was the dress. You know, and every woman seems to have this fixation if there's a big marriage, especially a royal wedding. What's the dress going to be like? You know, how is she going to be decked out? What's she going to look like? Is she going to look really splendid and wonderful? And, they really like that. But that's going to be nothing compared to what's going to happen when Jesus returns. Because it says the bride will be decked out almost like as a jewel, having the glory of God. You see, Jesus is given the glory of God when he returns. But because we are joined to him, we now share in the glory of the Father, the glory of God. Now, if you don't feel much like an overcomer at the moment, and if you're not sure when was the last time you had a spiritual bath, the time to take one is now. How can we do that? We need to come into his presence with a gentle and quiet spirit and humble ourselves before him and find grace in our time of need. This is the story of Adam and Eve. God wanted to teach us things through this. We have a holy calling. You have a calling to be joined to the King of all creation. You do not have a calling to become a Christian. You do not have a calling to receive Jesus into your heart. You have a calling to become the bride of Christ himself. And one day when he returns, he's going to come for a bride that is suitable for him. I think that return is just around the corner, personally. I think he's coming very soon. I can't say when, but I have a sense of imminency in my heart. I have a sense of urgency. I've just been writing an article to go on my website, even this afternoon, trying to give people a sense of that urgency that Ian was talking about earlier. Jesus is coming. There's no rehearsals. When he comes, that's it. And we need to be found to be ready for him at his return. We live in the day of salvation. We live in the time when we can get ourselves ready. But we need to be willing. We need to be ready for him when he comes. Let us pray. Sovereign Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your goodness towards us.